This is on, otherwise Murphy's Law is at work again. You can't hear me? Can you hear me? Am I on? Good morning. Hello. This is on, so it's not me. Unless it's this, which it could be that. Can you hear me now? That, maybe your just ears are closed. Maybe it's not me. Good morning.
Good morning.
If you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. And while you're doing that, Pastor Gary, I just want to let you know that Gene Simmons has excellent theology. God did give rock and roll to us. So just want to let you know.
I prefer Petra's version of that. But
1 Corinthians 15. This morning, we're going to be looking at a godly character quality, one that every Christian should be proactive about. In Sunday school, we've been talking about right now, what does it mean to be a man or a woman of God? What are some foundational character qualities that a man or woman of God should have? And one such quality is that of fleeing temptation, or perhaps said more positively, pursuing holiness. So this morning, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34. To give a little background of the epistle of 1 Corinthians, it's written by Paul, written to the church in Corinth. It was likely written early 55 AD, and Paul was in Ephesus on his third missionary journey while he wrote this letter. Paul tells the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 4:19 that he wants, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. Then again in 1 Corinthians 16:6 and verse 8, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, but I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So putting these passages together, we can surmise that Paul was planning on going to Corinth. He wanted to stay there. And his departure from Ephesus to Corinth was imminent. The city of Corinth was located in southern Greece. It was located along a prominent trade route, and all north and southbound traffic had to flow through Corinth. So it was a very prosperous trade city, especially for Greece, North Africa, Italy, and Asia Minor. You also had the Isthmian Games. These were athletic events second only to the Olympics, which are going on right now. They were hosted in Corinth, and that also caused more traffic to flow through the city. So Corinth was a pretty bustling city. Even by pagan standards, the city of Corinth was morally corrupt. To Corinthianize, it came to represent gross immorality and drunken debauchery. And tragically, some of these immoral sins were having been found in the professed church. It was a city with many ancient and pagan temples, and there were some 1,000 temple prostitutes. And the city, or rather the church, was unable to break from this cultural immorality from which it came. The church was exceptionally factional. It showed carnality, immorality, and immaturity. They were worldly, and they were unwilling to divorce themselves from the culture around them, and Paul is writing to correct that. The church was founded by Paul on his second missionary journey. We can read about that in Acts 18. He was assisted by two Jewish believers, Priscilla and Aquila, and soon Silas and Timothy would join Paul. They were in Corinth for about a year and a half. Then some Jewish leaders more or less arrested Paul, and they brought him before a Roman court. The proconsul dropped that case because it was religious, and shortly thereafter, Paul left with Priscilla and Aquila to Ephesus. The major thrust of 1 Corinthians is behavioral. It's not really a doctrinal treatise. However, there are some very important doctrinal parts in 1 Corinthians, namely chapters 1 and 2, which talk about man's depravity and how sin affects the natural man's mind. In chapter 7, Paul is teaching on marriage and family. Chapter 11, he teaches on the Lord's Supper. And chapters 12 through 14 are spiritual gifts and church function, which are very relative considering we've been going through the pastoral epistles. And chapter 15, Paul talks about the resurrection. The letters to the Corinthian church, both of them, they're immensely, practical, and they're intensely personal. Paul is not necessarily writing in a logical, laid-out manner. He's writing more as things come into his head, and he's addressing the issues as they come to his mind. And because of its corrective nature, it's immensely practical. And in 1 Corinthians, there are 9 verses in chapter 1 that serve as an opening and a salutation. The rest of the book is a spiritual spanking. This morning, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 34. To give a brief overview of that chapter, Paul is defending a literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Christ, which then points to the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of future believers. In verses 29 to 34, Paul defends against naysayers who would deny the resurrection. In verse 29, a denial of the resurrection would kill motivation for Christian baptism. In verses 30 and 31, a denial of the resurrection kills motivation for spiritual service and Christian witness. And then in verses 32, or rather, Christian, if you're going back to verses 30 and 31, Christian suffering would be all in vain if there is no resurrection. And in verses 32 through 34, a denial of the resurrection kills motivation for holy living. And that's really what we want to look at, namely verse 34. So let me read that to you. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. There are a variety of ways this text has been translated. I just read from you from the 95 NASB, the New American Standard. The NIV reads, come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. The ESV reads, wake up from your drunken stupor, as it is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. The New King James reads, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And finally, the New English Translation, the NET Bible, reads, sober up as you should and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. The difficulty in translating, if you notice, namely the ESV and the NET, that talks about sobriety. And takes it more literally of a drunken stupor. The difficulty in translating this lies in how literal or how metaphorical, perhaps, the translating community thinks Paul is being here. The Greek word translated by the New American Standard, become sober-minded, literally means to sober up from a drunken state. But considering the immediate context of 1 Corinthians 15, it's a passage dealing with theological application of the resurrection, literal sobriety seems a little bit out of context. So I think the New American Standard translates it well of sober-mindedness, and we can see consistency in that throughout really the entirety of Scripture. I just think of 1 Thessalonians, namely chapters 4 and 5, Paul talks about being of sober mind. And he's not talking about, again, drunkenness, but more of being of self-control. also, the Greek word, the phrase as you ought, literally the word in the Greek is righteous. So we could, and I have, translated this, become righteously sober-minded. And I think that is a great way to translate the text. And so that's what I'm going to stick to it. But anyways, Paul writes to become. Let's think about that. If we have to become something, or if we have to come back to something, as the NIV translates, it means that we are not there yet, or we are not there already. We are something else, and we must conform to the standard, to that which we must become. And this is a command. This is an imperative. This is not optional. become this, not you should become this, or if you want to become this. Paul writes, become righteously sober-minded. This is a command. So this morning, press yourself to consider areas in which we aren't like this, so that we can obey what God has commanded us through the Apostle Paul, because here lies the necessity of the Christian to proactively pursue holiness. And Scripture, in no uncertain terms, makes clear the necessity of pursuing holiness. Romans 6:17, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient to that from the heart to that form of teaching to which you are committed." Romans 8:13, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Romans 12:1-2, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Philippians 2:12-13, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And finally, Titus 2:11-14, a passage we'll look at again. "For the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." So how does pursuing holiness work, so to speak, with salvation? We have Christ's righteousness. His holiness is placed upon our account. That is who we are positionally before God. That then motivates us to strive to become practically who we are positionally in Christ. In other words, when we got saved, we didn't just stop sinning. But the Bible commands us to strive towards a way of living that is indeed holy. We are to live in holiness rather than sin. And don't think that by pursuing holiness, one becomes or one is being legalistic. We are not to work for our salvation. We are working out our salvation. We are showing that we are already saved because we are living as God wills us to live. And there is just as much grace in salvation as there is grace in sanctification. And Titus 2:11-14 really bears that out. Grace appears bringing salvation, and that very same grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and to live in holiness. Grace saved you. God graced you in salvation. Now that grace also teaches you to live in holiness. Thus we read, become. In 1 Corinthians 15, we can be sure of two things. Number one, it's commanded. Number two, we are not already that. We must conform ourselves to it. And though we have been saved, all sin, past, present, and future, is forgiven, that very thought should stir us, stir our affections and our actions to sin less. Paul commands that we must become righteously sober-minded. Of utmost importance, notice where the action first takes place, in the mind. And this is, of course, consistent with the biblical teaching as a whole, that sanctification begins in the mind. When we read our Bible, we are reading a worldview. It is the truth that is to be believed, thereby our minds are to be filled with it. We are to fill our minds with truth, ridding our minds of the lies. We are always given truth that must first be believed, and then we are given action to perform. Take, for example, what we do even here today on Sundays as worship. As one is teaching or as one is preaching, what are we doing? We're informing your mind. We're telling you things that you ought to believe, not because we think it's neat stuff to believe, but because we believe this comes from the inspired Word of God. And then we're to take that truth and implement it in our life. Our minds are to be renewed. We're to live lives worthy unto our Lord and Savior. Truth is to be believed. It is to be pondered. It is to be meditated upon. It is to be thought through so that that truth can then be lived out. So let's think through some principles. What does our time in the Word look like? Do we read? Just to check it off the list and go about our day, or maybe instead of reading, do we study the text? Do we set aside times to put away all distractions and study a passage? How much do we dwell upon Sunday's sermon or the Sunday school material? Are we exposing ourselves to every opportunity that CBC has to offer for learning? And what are we filling our minds with? Mom always told me, garbage in, garbage out. And that's a very accurate statement. It's also biblical. What you put in your mind will be what you say and do. As we fill our minds with truth that matters and songs of worship, or are we filling our minds with, for lack of a better word, garbage? And as we talk about the intake of truth, it's not only for intellectual appeal. It's for daily living. We take that truth, we ingrain it deep within our minds, and we change our lives because of it. And this has to be daily, it has to be hourly, it even has to be moment by moment. The action first takes place in the mind. Now notice the character of the action. Righteously and sobriety. Our thought patterns are to match who we are in Christ. They are to be righteous. Righteous means upright, moral, perfect, pure. When you were saved, the robe of Christ's righteousness is placed upon you. In what theologians call the great exchange, Christ takes our sin, past, present, and future. He bears the weight of God's eternal, almighty, and righteous wrath in our place and in our stead, and we are given the righteousness of Christ. This is a judicial act. It is, Paul explains in Romans, that we are declared righteous. We're not actually righteous. We do not become perfect once we are saved. Thus, we are now called to live out who we are in Christ, albeit we do so imperfectly. We're called to live out progressively who we are positionally. And as we sin, as we fail, which I do so often, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, as it says in 1 John 1, 9-10. And we continue to live here on earth, those in Christ will progressively be transformed to his image and to his likeness. So here Paul focuses on our being conformed into Christ's image primarily in the mind. Our thinking is to be righteous, and to repeat what I stated earlier, our minds are to be renewed. We're to be replacing lies with the truth. And this isn't the pop psychologized power of positive thinking. This isn't think better, live better. No, this is think holy, now go be holy. This is put off unrighteousness and put on righteousness, as Paul would say in Ephesians. Just because we think something, it doesn't make it true. Thus the error of pop psychology. We have to have righteous thoughts, upright thoughts, pure thoughts, things which are pure, moral, true, lovely, noble, honorable, and praiseworthy. We're to think on those things. Our minds are powerful. We can retain information long after you thought you'd forgotten it. It matters what we take in. To think righteously, it doesn't just happen by chance. It doesn't just happen to us. It's a discipline. It's something that in times of our lives where we have sinful thoughts, anger at our spouse, anger at our kids or whomever, impure or immoral thoughts, maybe just some bad song lyrics, not by Kiss. Yeah. We should replace those thoughts with the truth. Your spouse is not your enemy, neither are your kids. love them unconditionally and anger towards them is wrong. It's your heart that needs to change. Yes, their heart needs to change too, but God is using them to work on you. Search through the Proverbs and see the sinfulness of anger. I was just doing that this past week. Proverbs 15, 18. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. Proverbs 29, 11. A fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. Proverbs 29, 22, an angry man stirs up strife and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. What does anger do? It leads to sin. Lots of sin, abounding in sin. But wisdom is holding anger back. And meditate on those principles. Replace the song lyrics with scripture. Think on things that are lovely. And don't suppress the Spirit's conviction. As that happens, as one suppresses the Spirit, the guilt becomes less and less and less, even to the point of not even feeling guilty at all. And that is a very, very, very dangerous place to be. We should acknowledge our struggles and then we bring them to the Lord in prayer. And we are to be sober-minded. Sober-mindedness in Scripture is often used to portray self-control. There are no external or internal impulses that are controlling you, whether they be legal or illegal, or things such as entertainment and electronics. To be self-controlled biblically means that truth is guiding your life and your thoughts. And again, this is something to be cultivated. Physically, none of us were born with self-control. And the same is true spiritually. We're to discipline ourselves. Daily, we must take the nourishment of the Word and be in prayer. Daily, we must battle with sin and seek areas of our life to conform to Christ. We are to live the Christian life. The Christian life just doesn't happen to us. We are to live it. Unless this sounds like perfectionism, sounds like I've got it all figured out, it's not, and I don't. Just talk to my wife. She'll tell you. And I'll tell you too, I don't have it all figured out. But this is the biblical exhortation. Walk in a manner worthy of the God who called you into his kingdom. Imitate God. Imitate Christ. Be zealous for good deeds. Set your mind on things above. Those are all biblical commands. 1 John 1, 8 through 10, which I mentioned earlier, it really combats the idea of sinless perfectionism. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. To say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful to forgive. And then Romans 6, 1 through 2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? This text helps us combat against antinomianism, which says, well, I can sin all I want. Grace covers it. We must guard against both of those heresies, to be quite frank. We're not perfect, nor will we ever be perfect on this side of heaven. And if you are, please come disciple me, because I want to be perfect. But it is towards holiness, towards the likeness of Christ, which we are to daily strive. And I love Scripture because it gives us that encouragement for when we fail. And it exhorts us towards the upward call in Christ. Paul has said, become righteously sober-minded. He begins in the mind. And then what does he say next? Another command. And stop sinning. Don't you just love that? There's no exceptions. There's no excuses. There's not even an explanation. Just a simple, straightforward command. Stop sinning. Pursue holiness. And these aspects of sober-mindedness, of pursuing holiness, they go hand in hand. As the mind is more and more confronted, convicted, conformed by the truth, our actions are going to follow. Paul's exhortation is not just to be a hearer of the word, it is to be a doer of the word. Stop sinning, said positively, pursue holiness, pursue sanctification. Obey Christ. Obey all that he has commanded, Matthew 28. So consider how the historical audience would have read this. As I noted earlier, the church in Corinth was not exactly the, you know, the most exemplary church to mimic. It was ripe with all kinds of gross sin, immorality, factions, lawsuits, abuse of the spiritual gifts, abuse of the Lord's Supper, improper worship services, lack of church government and leadership, and the list goes on. And Paul writes to correct these things, but nowhere throughout this letter does he really wrap his arms around them. He's not overly soft and gentle. He's very straightforward and direct. And you'll find the same tone to his letter to the Galatians and to his letter to the Hebrews. Yes, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. That's a whole other topic. But anyways, where there are very serious issues at stake, such as apostasy, gross sin, Paul is more confrontational than he is comforting. But contrast that to, say, 1 Thessalonians or Romans or Philippians. Paul's tone is a lot more soft. It's more gentle, compassionate, kind. Why? Because the seriousness of the threat determines the kind of care received. I've heard it this way, that Paul customizes his care. Listen to what he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. He says this, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Paul, in 1 Corinthians, he is admonishing the unruly. He doesn't want to help them because they're not weak. He doesn't want to encourage them because they're not faint-hearted. In doing so, that would encourage them further in their sin. He has to admonish them. He gives very blunt, straightforward exhortations. He pulls no punches, as it were. So consider that principle as we teach or we exhort other Christians in their walk. We need to customize our care. Who are we talking to? Are they unruly? Are they weak? Are they faint-hearted? Are they soft and moldable? Depending on that, it will determine what kind of care we ought to give. To one who is hard-hearted, unruly, rebellious, those warning passages in Hebrews are where we would want to go. But to a softer, a gentler, a more moldable heart, we encourage rather than we confront. Paul says to stop sinning. No exceptions are given, no excuses. Conform your pattern of life to the mind renewal that must first take place. And sin is more than outward rebellion. Sin is also inward rebellion. It's both not doing righteousness, but also not thinking righteousness. And here we see the sinfulness of sin. That even when a person looks like they're doing the right thing, their heart may be blackened by sin. One can outwardly conform, but be inwardly depraved. Likewise, one can be inwardly pure, but outwardly transgress. And Paul's command here is all-encompassing. It's exhaustive. Leave no sin untouched, as it were. Stop sinning outwardly. Stop sinning inwardly. Instead, we're to be conformed to the righteousness of God. So examine ourselves as to how we should obey this command. Sin is transgressing the law of God. It's missing the mark. It's disobedience to God, and it affects the totality of our being, soul and body. It's altogether pervasive. Sin is also subtle. It can and often does creep in unnoticed. It's disguised as something that is neutral or even good. But left unchecked, it gains mastery. We are not to take sin lightly. Something else that is very important to realize is that Paul is speaking to believers. Believers in sin, gross sin, but believers nonetheless. unbelievers, they live and they dwell securely in their sin. May we first be reminded of the gospel, that in our sin we are helpless, hopeless, and hell-bound. And God, in His sovereign grace, He mercies and He compassions you. Those are not real words, but that's literally what they are in the Greek, in Romans 9. Mercies and compassions, they're verbs. That in the fullness of time, God sends forth His Son, who is pierced for our transgressions. He is crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being is put upon Him. And He is broken and overcome the power of sin for us, so that we are no longer to be mastered by that sin, but by righteousness. And these eternal truths, they not only impact our souls, they are to impact our daily living. I can't resist to ask you to turn to Titus chapter 2. We read it earlier, and now let's actually look at it a little bit more in depth. Just a little bit, because this is a whole other series of sermons in and of itself. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. If you write in your Bibles, I do. I like to write down cross-references and stuff. If you write in your Bibles, or if you have a really good memory, Titus 2, 11 through 14, cross-reference that to 1 Corinthians 15, 34, and vice versa. These are excellent parallel texts. And we will see, as I've said earlier, that the same grace that saved you is the very same grace that teaches you to live sensibly, godly, and righteously in this present age. Paul writes to Titus in chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." In verse 11, God's grace has appeared. It has been made manifest. The word "appeared" is where we get our English word epiphany. It means an appearance, to show forth. God's grace appeared in the person and the work of Christ. John 1:17, grace and truth are realized in the person of Christ. And this is not to say that God wasn't gracious before Christ. God is indeed very gracious. Read the Old Testament. He was very gracious. Excuse me. I've been talking too much this morning. Let me take a breath. I'm sorry. When Paul says grace in Titus 2:11, he includes the entire life, ministry, sin-atoning death, and life-giving resurrection of Christ. How so? Because that grace saves. Listen, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation." The main subject of this verse is the grace of God, and the grace of God does two things. It brings salvation, and to those to whom it brings that salvation, it then instructs. The phrase "all men" then has to be limited to the usage of the pronouns to which this grace is effective. Grace brings salvation, and it instructs to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. This grace is effective. It doesn't fail. There is no conflict either between grace and godliness. And I love that. That the Christian is one who relies upon God's grace, both to save him and to sanctify him. God's grace saves, and that very same grace instructs. It instructs us to live in a certain way. Stop sinning. Put off worldly desires and ungodliness. Ungodliness is the rejection of everything that has to do with God. It expresses itself in ignorance, in arrogance, in contempt of God. ungodliness is the exact opposite of godly living. And worldly desires are ungodly desires. Technically, the term desire is itself a neutral term, so that the context would determine whether or not these are good or bad. And we know that these are bad desires, considering Paul links them with ungodliness. And then he contrasts that with living sensibly and righteously and godly. Paul doesn't precisely tell us what all is included in these desires, at least not here. How much more? I'm going to do it. Galatians 5. I'm going to turn there and read that for you, because there he does. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 23, we all know that passage because it's the fruit of the Spirit, but I'm going to read it for you because I have time. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 23. Paul writes, "Now the deeds of the flesh, the worldly desires, they are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now to those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Those are the ungodly desires that are what Paul is telling Titus to put off. And they're contrasted against the fruit of the Spirit. Put off these things. It's a daily act, an hourly struggle. Therefore, we don't use God's grace as a license to sin. God's grace instead teaches us to say no to sin. And we're to put on sensibility, righteousness, godliness. Those are the antithesis of ungodliness and worldly desires. We're to live in self-control, live righteously, live godly. And we're to live that way in this present age, here and now. God saves you. Start living holiness. Start pursuing holiness. You get saved, now pursue holiness. And there aren't any excuses. How can I possibly do this? How can I live godly when sin is all around me? How can I live godly in such a culture as this? We rest in God's grace. That's how. Pursue holiness. Living in this way is possible because of God's grace. And as we live according to verse 13, we're to look for the imminent return of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. If you want to defend the deity of Christ, that is a key text to do that with. And we're to seek and strive to live in holiness that is intimately connected with anticipating and seeking Christ's second coming. As is prayer, by the way, which we were talking about in our Sunday school class. Prayer is also very intimately connected with Christ's, the anticipation of Christ's imminent return. Side note. And this person, Christ, the full manifestation of God's glory, this Christ, in verse 14, he gave himself to redeem and purify us. We are a people who are to be zealous for good deeds. The giving of himself, the redeeming, the purifying, these are all salvific terms. And he purified us to be zealous for good deeds. But note the links between 1 Corinthians 15 and Titus 2. Stop sinning. Deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Become righteously sober-minded. God's grace saves us and instructs us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. And we are redeemed, purified for the purpose of being zealous for good deeds. We're saved by our Savior. Faith is placed in Christ, His work, His character, His person, His faithfulness. We are saved because of Christ. It is not our pursuit of holiness that saves us, but a demonstration that Christ has saved us. These words are not written to earn or merit salvation. They're written to believers as commands to grow in godliness and in the image of Christ. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. I hope you kept your finger there because we're not done there yet. I didn't keep my finger there. Paul then writes, "For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Character matters. Who we are in Christ, how we are growing in Christ, matters. Paul shames the Corinthian church because there are some within their congregation who have no knowledge of God. That is, they are not saved. But why? Because the sin in the midst of the Christians have so blinded the others that they cannot make a distinction between the saved and the unsaved. Said another way, the Christians are living worldly, sinful lives, which still plagues the church, so that no distinction can be made between the saved and the unsaved. The word "for" is a connecting word. What Paul is about to say acts as the result of what has already been said. After calling them to pursue sober-mindedness and to stop sinning, Paul then gives a reason. Some among you have no knowledge of God. There are unbelievers in your midst, but sin has so blinded you and them that you don't realize it. Shame on you. That's Paul's point. Character affects gospel witness, both inside and outside the church. There is a watching world. All unbelievers, they have a fundamental problem. It's just one problem. Everything else is just an excuse. Their problem is that they are haters of God. John 3, Jesus says, and Paul in Romans 1. Everything else is just an excuse for that, including the hypocrisy of believers. They hate God. They love their sin. They hate the light that exposes their sin for what it really is. But nevertheless, we as believers, we are to live in a way that avoids hypocrisy. We are saved by grace, and we do not claim that we are perfect. In fact, we claim just the opposite. We're not perfect. We won't be perfect. We'll never be perfect on this side of heaven. Sin still remains, and we need forgiveness daily. And that though we are heaven-bound, my Savior saved me, my Savior keeps me, but sin still plagues me. Repentance and forgiveness are still daily actions. And if we're saved, shouldn't that make a practical difference in how we live our life? We're sinners. We're saved by grace. We're graciously growing in godliness. And God uses the means of sanctified Christians in His church to save some who are not believers and yet they attend church or the building called church every Sunday. It is the people who are the church. He uses sanctified Christians to proclaim His message to a lost and dying world. So let us be a people of God who pursue sober-mindedness, who pursue holiness, who stop sinning so that our church may be growing spiritually and we may have an effective witness. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I can think of so many ways in which I am not conformed to the image of Christ, how my mind is not self-controlled, how my mind is not righteous. Lord, we praise You for Your grace, which You freely bestow upon us who are undeserving. We praise You for Your mercy and Your grace, which has broken the power of sin in our lives. Pray that we would be daily striving to become righteously sober-minded and that we would stop sinning and that by our sanctification, we would present a godly testimony to one another, to a watch.